My name is Austin. I'm one of the pastors here. Just want to welcome you to the Well. We are in week four of a series that we have called How to Talk to God. What we're doing in the series is we are walking through passages of Scripture. At this point, they've all been in the Old Testament, where we see God's people interacting with God. And the hope on our end for this is that we would be able to learn and understand how better to communicate with our God by reading through these passages of Scripture. Now, I would imagine that we have some new faces with us today. And so let me tell you this about our community. We typically preach straight through books of the Bible. We spent a year and a half in the book of 1 Corinthians. We ended that out in November. That was a super fun time. And so this week, or this series that we're in, is a pretty different rhythm for us. But there's been things that I have loved about this series. Probably, namely the most, is that in this series, we're getting to actually study people. And we're getting to take a broader look at people's lives. And when you study out the Bible, what you find is that it is loaded full of sinful, selfish, insecure people that the Lord has chosen to use for his story in spite of those things. And what that tells us today, and the reason that that should encourage your heart, is because we find in that no one is so broken, so selfish, so insecure, so sinful that they cannot be used by God. And man, if you are wired anything like me, that should encourage the mess out of your heart today, man. I'm serious, because what you find, even as you go further into Scripture, is that it seems that God delights in using the useless of society. God delights in taking B-teamers onto his team. And as a adamant B-teamer my whole life, man, I find encouragement in that. Now, maybe not for you, but for me, I find encouragement in this rhythm that we find in Scripture, okay? So today, we are continuing in the series, and we're looking at the life of a lady named Hannah. And there is a weighty question that this passage causes us to ask. But we have to ask it because it's in the text. And the question is one that I'm confident that if you are a person of faith, you will ask at some point in your life. And it's the question of, what are we as the people of God to do with sorrows and disappointments in this life? What are we as the people of God to do with sorrows and disappointments in this life? If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. You have your app, whatever that is, open it up. It will be on the screen behind me. I'm going to read this prayer of Hannah to you, and then I'll pray, and then we'll spend the rest of our morning back in chapter 1 trying to make sense of what we are about to read here. Chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, starting in verse 1, it says this, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor up from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit seats of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the whole world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.'" This is God's word. Let's pray together and we will talk about it. Father God, I thank you for your grace today, for the time that we have each week to come together and to unpack your word and to talk about your glory. God, today I pray as we interact with a passage that I think is a pretty difficult one, Lord, would you speak to our hearts? I pray that you would apply these truths to our spirits, and I pray that Jesus Christ alone would be glorified in it. I thank you for your grace, and in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, First thing we need to do, because this story gets a little bit complicated, is I think we need to define out some of the players that are in the story. Okay, just for the namesake of the book, let's talk about Samuel, because he is in this story, but he does not play a big role in it. Okay, Samuel was the last great judge of the nation of Israel. He was a strong leader, and he was the guy who affirmed King Saul as king. But he was also the guy who then anointed King David as God's chosen king over the nation of Israel. And so Samuel, throughout the history of Israel, has been known as a man of God and played a critical role in this nation's history. But in this story, he happens to be a baby, okay? You've also got Eli, who is the high priest in this story, and then Eli's two worthless sons. That's Bible language, not my language. Hophni and Phinehas. You've got Hannah, that we've already been introduced to. She's the main character of this story. She was married to a guy named Elkanah. She's going to start this story as a broken, barren woman, but she will end the story as the mother of Samuel. Okay, now awkwardly, you've also got a lady named Peninnah, who also happens to be married to Elkanah. And then you got Elkanah, okay, who is a devout man of God that I would say has bought into a sinful, bad cultural system. Okay, you probably did not come to Sing Song Sunday expecting to talk about polygamy, but we have to. Okay, it's in the scripture, and so we have to dialogue a little bit. What you will find in the Old Testament, whenever there is a story about polygamy or someone is a polygamist, what you will find is that it is going to be the perfect case study for why polygamy is a terrible idea. Okay, every one of them will play out to tell you that this is not natural. Okay, it's a bad idea. You will find that, at least I find it to be demeaning to women. I think you're going to find that every time there's multiple spouses, there's always jealousy and infighting that develops. And none of that is to mention and make much of the fact that it goes against God's design for marriage that he laid out for us in the garden, which is one man, one woman in a forever covenant together. And so as you are reading this, don't see this as the Bible giving a pass towards polygamy or just turning a blind eye. Instead, see it as this. See it and understand this to be the Bible showing that God in his grace uses sinful people in spite of their sins. See, I don't think polygamy typically is a very encouraging topic, but that should encourage our hearts. That God in his grace uses sinful people in spite of their sins. Let's start in verse 3, chapter 1. It says, "Now this man, that being Elkanah, used to go up year by year to his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad?'" I love how he turns it and makes it about him. "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" See, so you've got this situation where Hannah is a broken woman that we've been introduced to, and it's because she has this natural, ingrained desire to be a mom, but she's been prohibited from that happening. Now, statistically, in our time, if you are not a couple who has struggled with infertility issues, you definitely are closely associated to someone that has. And what we know, some of us more than others, is that the pain of infertility is as real today as it was in the time of Hannah in the Bible. And we see her in this place. And I don't want to diminish or devalue that pain because it is real. And we know many people, I know in this room, that have been through that. But I also want to make mention of the fact that Hannah, in addition to this emotional pain that she felt for wanting to be a mother and that not being her reality, she also had some cultural components of pain that she had to work through as well. See, in ancient times, if you were planning for retirement, there was not like a social security system that you bought into. There's no 401ks, there's no 403b retirement plan. If you wanted to prep for retirement, you procreated. You had kiddos, man. Like, and it was kiddos having lots of them that really secured your future in old age. They were the ones that were to take care of you. And so if you were a mother that could not have children, your very future was in jeopardy. See, not to mention, but Hannah lived in a tribal society. Okay, and the way that tribes perpetuated themselves was by having children. And so if you were in a tribe that did not have as many children as the tribe next to you, that means their army is going to be bigger than you, and then you have just opened yourself up to potentially being conquered by a neighboring tribe. See, and so within that system, women that produced lots of children were really like the heroes of their tribes. And so it would be almost impossible for a woman in that culture not to find all of her worth, her value, and her significance in how many children she had produced for the family and for the tribe. And so we find Hannah here in this passage broken because she desires to be a mother and can't, but she also has this cultural shame that's attached to her infertility that tells her that she's worthless as a woman because she hasn't produced children. And then you've got this terrible situation with Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, who is consistently dogging her for this situation. And so it just serves to confirm lies that Hannah is already believing about herself in her mind. So Hannah, without question, is a broken woman in this text. Start reading in verse 9. It said, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said to the Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, not forgetting your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And so it's out of Hannah's brokenness and what she'll call later her anxiety and her vexation that she gets on her face before God and she makes this vow to God, if you would only give me a son, then I will give him back to you. The word that she'll use later is I will lend him back to you into the service of the Lord for the rest of his life. Verse 12 says, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. This is one of those passages that I just love in Scripture because you don't expect it to be here. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, naturally, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Now, this is one of those fascinating interactions in the text, right? And something that I find so fascinating about this is that you have Hannah here, this broken woman in the temple, her head is probably in her hands. She's sobbing. She's praying to God. Her lips are moving, but you can't hear the words. And this high priest who spends his life in the temple and around the people of God just concludes that she is hammered. Okay? Like this posture that we've just seen displayed for us with Hannah is actually a posture that I'm confident if you're a Christian in this room, you've been in before yourself. On a weekly basis, I will see people in this posture, in this room, head in their hands, weeping before God, mouth moving, no words coming out. And so why does this high priest of the Lord just conclude that she's drunk? See, I think what's happening here is that Eli's entire religious system revolves around the sacrificial system. And so his interaction with God has to do with sacrificing animals and repetitious rituals and continual liturgies. And not that there's anything wrong with liturgies, but for Eli, this is all he knows. He really just knows God as through the institution of religion. But in this passage, you've got Hannah, who's this broken woman who loves God, and she's barren, and she's showing Eli, this high priest, what an intimate posture of prayer before God actually looks like. And it is so foreign to his experience, he just concludes she's drunk. Now, the reason I want to bring that up is because I want us to use that as an opportunity to celebrate and be reminded of the incredible blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. Because we're told in Matthew 5:17 that Jesus didn't abolish the law, but he actually fulfilled it in our place. In Hebrews 10, we're told that Jesus was the last sacrifice that ended the sacrificial system. See, and so it's through the work and the person of Jesus Christ that we who believe have given full and free access to the Father. No longer are we bound by the slaughtering of animals and by these rote, repetitious rituals that they knew in the Old Testament. Instead, we have free, always, and whenever access to the Father through our intercessor, Christ Jesus. See, and it's because of that this posture of Hannah is actually a normative expression in our time, but it's so foreign to Eli. So may we celebrate that this is our reality and also acknowledge that it was not theirs. Let's keep reading in verse 15. It says, "But Hannah answered, 'No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation.' Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.' And she said, 'Let your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning, and they worshiped before the Lord. Then they were back at the house in Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.'" All right, man, so you got this story where Hannah is on her face before God, speaking out her anxiety and her vexation, praying to God in the temple. The priest Eli blesses her. She gets up, she goes home to Ramah, and then the Lord miraculously answers this prayer, because she conceives a child with Elkanah and then gives birth to this kid and names him Samuel. Man, so you just get this miraculous picture of God's provision and God answering prayer. This was Lifetime movie stuff. I don't know a lot about that, but this is where credits roll and tissues come out, right? Like, this is a beautiful ending to this story. But if you look closely at this story, there is a crucial moment in this text that really makes it impossible to understand Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 without understanding this crucial moment in the text. It's actually the crux of the entire story, and at first read, I think it would be easy to skip over. And it happens in verse 18. What you find here is that she talks to Eli. It says that he blesses her, and then look at this. Verse 18, it says, "Hannah went her way and she ate." And so she got up, and actually she stopped mourning. Girl had been fasting, and so she ate. It says her face then was no longer sad. And so there was a felt joy in Hannah as she got up. And then it says the next morning they rose and they worshiped their God. See, the crucial part of this story is that change in Hannah's heart took place before God had answered her prayer. That change in Hannah's heart, that transition in her heart, took place before her prayer had been answered. That was before Samuel had been born. See, something we talk about in here pretty often is something that, I mean, I'm borrowing language from old guys, but old and dead guys, but the idea of idols of the heart. Specifically, a guy named Tim Keller has been really foundational in helping me get my mind around this. And what he'll say is that idols of the heart aren't, it's not like Buddha poles that we bow down to, and it's not the bad things that we do in life that we're just choosing over God. Very most often, idols of the heart are the good things in our lives that we turn into ultimate things. It's the good things in our existence that we turn into God things. It's the place that we start to put the hope of our joy, our worth, our identity in. And very often, those are good things in our lives. See, and what you see at the beginning of this text is, I think Hannah is putting an incredible amount of emotional weight and the weight of her identity on her becoming a mother. I mean, you can almost just hear her self-talk in this text. It's as though she's just thinking, if I could just have a child, then I would experience joy for the first time. If I could just have a kid, then that would quiet the jeering taunts of Peninnah. If I could just have a child, then maybe my husband would actually love me for who I am. If I could just have a child, then my identity would be secure. I would be valued in this society. My tribe would celebrate me. If I could just be a mother. See, and what you know if you are a parent in this room is that the simple act of having children, there's a lot of joy associated with that. There's a lot of exciting things associated with that, but having a child does not fill you with lasting joy and secured identity. See, I love the fact that Eli is the other side of this text. And Eli did have children. He actually had two sons that went into the priesthood. I'm sure it's something that he had dreamed for them when they were children. But what Scripture tells us is that these two guys, Hophni and Phinehas, were actually worthless men. That comes later in the story. And by worthless men, it means that they have taken this position of priest of the Lord and they have used it to abuse people rather than to point them to God. They've used it to pad their own bank accounts. They've used this position as priest of the Lord to abuse the people. And so because of that, they were worthless men. And we can just imagine that Eli in the story, Hannah is desiring children. Eli has children, and all it's done is serve to bolster his anxiety and his vexation in this life. And so if you have children, you know what Eli knows, which is that it does not satisfy the thing that you're longing for in your soul. See, and I think what would have happened here is that if the Lord had answered Hannah's prayer prior to this change that took place in her heart in verse 18, then she would have the expectation of her lasting joy and her worth and her value placed in Samuel, and that expectation would have absolutely crushed her child. Not only that, but it would have developed more anxiety and vexation in Hannah because Samuel was never intended to carry the weight of her joy. Samuel was never intended to carry the weight of her identity. See, and there's something that's taken place here in verse 18 that now has Hannah believing that her lasting value, worth, joy is not going to come from motherhood, but rather comes from right standing with God alone. Something internally is telling her that relationship with God is enough for those things. See, there's been a shift. And so even without having her prayer answered, she experiences joy, she experiences freedom, and it's apart from the Lord providing her the thing that she wants. Something inside of her is telling her that God alone is enough. Seeing it's after all of that, that then in verse 19, that the Lord answers her prayer and gives her a son. See, so in chapter 2, when you see Hannah praying this prayer, this is not Hannah praising God for giving her a child. Like, that wouldn't make sense. Like when you first read this prayer and read out the story, this prayer doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But what you find is that this isn't Hannah saying to God, thank you so much for giving me a child. This is Hannah delighting in the Lord himself. This is Hannah celebrating God himself. And this is after she has fulfilled her vow and given Samuel into the service of the Lord. And now she celebrates here in this passage. Look at this in verse 1. She says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Like, you literally get a picture of an animal, like a, I almost said an antelope. Do they have horns on their head? I have no, like a rhinoceros, okay? Like, when a rhinoceros lifts their head up, it means there is a confidence in that animal. And what Hannah is giving the picture of the Lord here is to say that the Lord has given me my confidence. He has lifted my head. He has exalted my horn. In verse 2, it says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. See, this isn't Hannah saying, God, thank you for the kid. This is Hannah delighting and celebrating God himself because something inside of her has told her that God alone is enough. See, and then she starts here in verse 3 all the way down to verse 10, celebrating God. She'll celebrate his sovereign power here on earth. And then she spends a lot of time, and I want you to notice this, celebrating the fact that we serve a God that delights in the reorienting of stuff and reordering people's identities. Look at verse 4. It says, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind, or they put on strength. In verse 5, and this is really, I know he talks a lot about bread here, but what Hannah is saying is that those who were full are now hungry, but the hungry are now full. She'll say that the barren woman now has 7 sons, but the mother is forlorn. You look at verse 8, it says, God raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, and he makes them sit with princes and inherit seats of honor. This picture that she's painting of the ash heap is an incredible one, okay? Because for them, in their society, in the little towns that they lived in, they would take all their trash like we do and take it to the outside of town. But since there was no EPA back in the day, they would actually take these trash heaps and they would set them on fire and they would burn their trash. And so in the outskirts of town, you would just have heap after heap after heap of burned trash, ash. And people that would have been outcasts in that society, whether they were lepers or whether they had just gotten sideways with someone and they could no longer be in the community, they would go and they would live in the city dump. And they would spend their lives digging through the ash heap looking for people's charred trash to live off of. And so Hannah gives this picture of these people living in these dumps, digging through people's burned rubble. And she says, those people are the ones that God has elevated to the seats of honor next to the princes. He's given them an inheritance that's imperishable. I love how Paul puts it in Romans 4:17, and this is in the King James because it just sounds better. But he says, we serve a God that has called things that are not as though they were. God has called things that are not as though they were, and Hannah, because of her experience in this passage, knows that to be true about our God. And if you are a Christian in this place, you know that to be true about our God as well. Because this picture that you get of this person digging through the ash heaps outside of town is actually a very appropriate picture of all of us spiritually apart from Jesus. And what we're told is that God, in his delighting to reverse the order of things, he has taken the life of sinful people whose spiritual state is that person scrounging through people's scraps, looking for ways to survive. And he's told us that because of Jesus Christ, he has elevated us to the seats of honor next to the King. But what you need to understand is that the way that he did that was not just by bringing us up, but by sending his son, the King, down. And he takes our place in the ash heap, digging through that pile of rubble, and we take his place at the seat of honor. See, it wasn't just free. God didn't pretend like our sin didn't happen. He sent his son to pay it in our place. And in doing so, he fulfills this identity that we find all throughout the Bible, which is that he is a God who reorders things. We'll say in here often that the economy of the kingdom of God is one that is upside down. And so you read this in the New Testament. Jesus will say that if you want to live your life, you actually need to give it up. If you want to lead in the kingdom of God, we're told that you first need to become a servant. If you want to be strong in the kingdom of God, you need to make yourself weak. See, God delights in reordering the positions of things and turning things on its head. The economy of God is one that is upside down. See, so this takes us back to this question we started the morning with, which is, what are we as the people of God to do with sorrows and disappointments in this life? First, I think based on this text, we need to know and to celebrate that our lasting joy and our identity will be found in believing in God through his son, Jesus Christ. I feel like we've been talking about this a ton lately, but we said it last week that all of us, in our design, just have an intrinsic God hunger. There's something inside of us that we're told in Romans 8, we groan for something that we don't see in front of us. And all of us, without Jesus Christ, will spend our lives trying to satisfy that groan on things that will never actually fill that hunger. It was created for one thing, and that hunger can be satisfied in God alone. And so the first thing we need to do as we're dealing with our sorrows and our disappointments is to realize that our flourishing and our joy and our secured identity can come in God alone. It can only come through God alone and His Son, Jesus Christ. So as we pray through our sorrows, we have to believe that even when the cancer remains, Jesus is enough. That even when our children rebel, we need to believe that Jesus is enough. Even when our relationships fall apart, Christ is enough. Even when the sickness remains and the market crashes and you lose the job and the person dies, we need to believe that Jesus Christ is enough. That's where our joy and our lasting identity is found. See, but the other side of that is that we need to see and believe what Hannah is showing us here, which is that we serve a God who delights in reordering things. And so pray and know that Jesus Christ is enough, but pray that He would eradicate the cancer from your body because He can. Know that Jesus Christ is enough, but pray that God would change the heart of your non-believing spouse or your apathetic spouse because He can do it. Know that Jesus Christ is enough, but pray for God to redeem and to reconcile those relationships in your life that just feel so broken that you can't even imagine them being fixed, because that's all He does. He takes broken things and He makes them new. So pray knowing that He can do it, but also realizing that Jesus is enough. Pray that God would bring fertility where it currently is absent, because it would be far from the first time that He's done it. But know that Jesus Christ is enough. He's enough for your joy. He's enough for your identity. Jesus Christ is enough. But also take comfort and hope in the fact that we serve a God who delights in redeeming, restoring, and reordering the order of things. We get an opportunity weekly at the end of our services to approach the communion tables. And the reason we do this is because it's been laid out for us in Scripture as a time for us to remember what Christ has done in our place. That He took us from the ash heap, scrounging for survival through people's burnt things. And He has placed us in the seats of honor next to the princes. He has given us an inheritance that is imperishable. And the way that He did that was by sending His Son to earth to die a death that all of us deserved. And so this time in our communion is to remember that by taking the bread that represents His body that was broken, dip that into the wine or the juice that represents His blood that washes you white as snow. We also have a call in this time to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts, to look internally at what's going on with us. And maybe today is a time for you to look at those things that you've placed as ultimate over God. Not the bad things, but the good things that you've created into God things. Maybe look at the areas in your life where you're looking to find lasting joy and identity, and be reminded today of our merciful, gracious God that says the only place that that can come is in Me. I also want to spend some time praying through the things that we've seen play out on the news this week in Florida. I don't know about you guys, but I am tired of standing on stage and praying for the families of those who have been slaughtered. I don't know how to make sense of it, but I do know that we serve a good God. We serve a good God who can reorient brokenness in this world. So we're going to pray for their families, and we're going to ask that He would redeem some things down here. Let's pray together, and I'm going to have the band come back up, and we'll sing a few songs. Father God, I thank You for Your grace today. Jesus, as this series has shown us over and over again, that, man, the Old Testament is not some collection of weird stories that just provide us some moral application. The Old Testament always intended to point beyond itself to something greater, and that greater thing was Christ. Everything in this faith points to Jesus Christ. Father, would You direct our hearts this morning to the glory of Your Son? Lord, for those in this place that I'm confident, man, this sermon is probably one that hits very close to the hearts of many people. Hannah's struggle and her pain is one that people in this room know well. God, would you remind our hearts and have our hearts believe today that Christ is enough, that he is enough for our joy. God, would you remind us of the identity that you've given us in Christ, that we are no longer sinners, we're no longer slaves to our sin, but rather, God, we are considered sons and daughters of God on high. When you look down at us, you don't see the things that we're engaged in. We don't see the sinful thoughts that roll through our heads. You see Jesus. God, in heavily Bibled areas in the Bible Belt, we have this tendency to talk about concepts a lot, and they just become like categorical things in our brain that we can answer questions to, but it seems like it sometimes can be at the expense of our hearts. God, would you convince our hearts today of what we know in our brains? Would you convince our hearts today? Have us believe the truth of our identity in Christ. Would that joy that we have in Christ be applied to our hearts today? I pray for the hurting and the broken and the sorrowful in this room, of which I'm confident there are many. God, today, would you have a peace and a joy that surpasses their understanding, invade their souls? I pray that the transition that we see take place with Hannah in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 1, God, would be happening in them now. Father, for those in Florida right now that are mourning and trying to make sense of what has taken place this week as another person walks into a stinking school and shoots some kids. Lord God, we don't know what to do with that. We don't know how to make sense of that, Father, but we believe you're good because your word tells us that you are, Father, and we trust you in the midst of things that we can't make sense of. We ask that you would bring peace. We ask that there would be good that we would be brought out. We ask that you would comfort hearts today. Lord God, we love you. We acknowledge that we can do nothing without you. We need you. It's in Christ's name we pray.